Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. This evening we'll study verses 1 through 14. If you're wondering what happened to the book of Nehemiah and our study, we finished it. So you'll have to wait a while or listen online if you missed some of that and would like to hear it. We'll be in the summer studying through various psalms. And this evening, instead of going straight to the psalms, we're having a pit stop in Genesis. I think maybe next week we'll be back in chapter 22 here in Genesis to continue having a three-part sermon here. But anyhow, we'll see. If that's what we do. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. And arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from far. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket of horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have heard your voice in the scriptures, our hearts are stirred because undeniably in this narrative, we tread upon holy ground. Lord, we need your help as we come to it. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity and understanding spiritually, emotionally, of your attributes and your work in the heart of Abraham, your servant. Oh, Lord, challenge us. Instruct us. Oh, Lord, comfort us. Convict us. Oh, Lord, conform us into the likeness of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Here in this passage of Scripture, we come to the trial or the testing of the faith of Abraham by his God. And friends, this is one of the most powerful accounts in biblical history. Second, in my opinion, only, quite possibly, to the New Testament account of the death and the resurrection of our Lord. But it's hard to miss it, isn't it? That between these two accounts, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and then this ancient account that came so many years before, there are parallels. Genesis 22 is like the silhouette, the shadow of the cross of Christ. You see, there's a unique thing that can be observed about shadows, is that they have substance from which light is cast upon them, and then they are cast upon the floor. You don't get the particularities. You can't see the character of the face. Sometimes the figures are elongated, but they point to the reality of the thing from which they issue. And that's what this passage of Scripture does. It points to another thing, to another reality. It is the shadow of the resplendent light of the grace of the cross of Jesus cast through history into the life of the man Abraham, the patriarch of the faith of the Scriptures, the patriarch of the man Jesus Christ. And we could spend months, if not even the majority of a year, just unpacking this one verse of Scripture. We could surely take verse by verse, portion of each verse, in fact, and unpack it and dive into it and ask the Lord to give it over to us. But this evening, I want us to simply consider the testing of the faith of Abraham. And three points I want us to consider about his faith. The first of them, assurance, in verses 1 and 2, assurance. The second, action, in verses 3 and 4, 6, 9, and 10, action. 3, 4, 6, 9, and 10. And then thirdly, anticipation, in verses 5 through 14. Assurance, action, and anticipation. In Genesis chapter 21, we have the great account of the birth of Isaac. And you might recall that this is the miraculous account of the Lord coming good on his promises, giving to Abraham the son of a promise, to his wife, who is great and advanced in years. She's old. She's barren because of her age. And the mere suggestion that she will bear a child, it just almost seems laughable. But the account is this, that the Lord's promise was good, that she did bear a child, and that when he was born, there was laughter because of the joy of the blessing that God poured out upon the house of Abraham. There was a son of the covenant. A son of promise given to him. And here when we come to chapter 22, Moses narrates for us in verse 1 that what we have throughout this chapter is the account of the trial or the testing of the faith of Abraham. It's a simple thing. It's a thing designed by God. It's something that Moses wants us to understand. There's intentionality in the heart and the mind of God as he deals with Abraham, the great father of the household of faith. In verse 1, we have the account that God called to Abraham, saying, Abraham, Abraham's response is one we're going to hear again and again in this passage. Here I am. Here I am. How can I help you? As if that's what he said. And then the Lord spoke to him and said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. And you see, between chapter 21 and 22, there seems to be a space of time. At the beginning of chapter 21, you have the birth of Isaac. And then here in chapter 22, you've got Isaac at some age. He's maybe a boy. Some translations say that he's a lad, to have a Britishism involved in the translation of the scriptures. Maybe a young man, maybe even up to the ages of 16 to 18. It's hard to discern. Nonetheless, I think a clear and plain reading is just to accept he's a boy, he's a young man, something of the sort. But there's a space of time. In chapter 1, we read the account of the putting off of Ishmael, the son that was born out of the impatience of Abraham, as he would take his own fate into his own hands and that he would produce for himself an heir. Because after all, he didn't have an heir except for the man Lot, a man of his own household, yet not of his own line. But here, when you come to verse 1, this command that comes from God, this trial that Abraham is to undergo, it is painfully specific. And I want to invite you this evening to let your mind imagine and to think and to perceive and to consider what's being said in this passage of Scripture. To let it sink in how incredibly difficult and shocking and confusing this command of God must have been when Abraham heard it, the familiar voice of the God of heaven calling down to him. Let's consider it. Firstly, to cast away any doubt of whom we're speaking about, the Lord says, take your son. Very specifically, take your son, your only son. Naming him Isaac. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. And in case Abraham for even a moment had any lack of idea of who he was talking about, the Lord, in his own wisdom, says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You know, that little one, the one you love, the son that occupies your heart, the son whom you delighted over in his birth, and you held him and you looked into his face and you saw your own likeness in him, whom you laughed and rejoiced and praised the Lord over, that son, the one you love, take him, your only son, the son of the covenant, the one that's in your household, the one you waited so long for, the one of the promise, the one of all of the anticipation of faith, and sacrifice him. Can you imagine that? You know, one of the things that's noted by commentators is that chapter 22 is a very objective account. It doesn't give the response of Abraham in his thoughts, in his words, or in his emotions to this command of God. It doesn't. It just simply says that God spoke to him and commanded him to do it. And that ultimately what we see is that he did it. He acted. But the command of God, I think, reveals so much of the heart of the man Abraham. And so much of the challenge and so much of the call and so much of the test. Because of what God says. It's God's wisdom and God's view of the heart of Abraham, this father, regarding his son. This is your son, Abraham. He's not just any son. He's not just any person. He's not adopted. He's not Lot. He's your son. He's the one in your image, as it were. Take him. Your only son. The boy whom you named. The name that's on your tongue and on your lips. The one you call out to. The one that was fresh upon your lips whenever he was a child, laying his head on your breast as your hand was on his head. And you would say, Isaac, it's okay. It's okay. As you comforted him in the midst of the night. That son. The one whom you love, who you ran to pick him up whenever he fell and scraped his knee. The one whom you defended from wild animals that would attack him even in your traveling. The one who occupied your heart and the one that generated your worries. That son, the one whom you love. Take him. Take him and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. There's no ambiguity. This is a command. And from it, if you're not given a moment of pause, then friends, check your pulse, because I'll promise you every parent in the room has their hearts beating after this. I want to outline one thing for you, that this is not simply the account of give your son up. Like so many families of the medieval era would have felt the call to give their child into a monastery to be a monk or a priest. It's not the call to give your child up for another family or another person. No, this is a different call. This is the command of God to take the life of Abraham's own child by his own hand. To look the boy in his eyes, to prepare him as a sacrifice with all of the preparations that go along with that, and to intentionally plunge a knife deep into his heart and to kill him, to pour his blood out and to take the blood and to scatter it on an altar so that sins might be remitted, and then to consume his body in fire. This is a staggering commandment of God. It's almost unthinkable. It had to have ripped his heart out. I know it would me. This is a hard passage for me to read as the father of two boys and one on the way. This is hard. And so how in the world is it possible that we read what comes next? That Abraham took the task. He set out to put his son, his only begotten son, whom he loved, the little boy, Isaac, to death and to burn his body as an offering to his God. How is this possible that there wasn't even a moment of hesitation recorded? Not even a moment of unfaithfulness. Not even a cry to the Lord. Lord, why would you do this to me? How is it possible? Because he had faith. Because he remembered the word and the promises of the Lord, and he had assurance from them. He remembered the word and the promises of the Lord, and he had assurance from them. His mind, his heart remembered Genesis 13:6. As many as the grains of sand upon the seashore, so also will be your offspring. He remembered Genesis 15:5. Number the stars if you can. More numerous will be your children. He remembered Genesis 17:15-27. That all of these things, all of this promise, that Abram would become Abraham, the father of many nations, that all of this would come through that little boy, his only son, Isaac, the one he loved. That Isaac was the son of promise, and that ultimately he would be the one to give him offspring. Nobody else would happen. Nobody else would be sufficient. Ishmael could not do it. It would only be Isaac. He remembered this, and he took assurance, and he took in every way a heart of faith from the Word of God because of the character of God. How do I know this? Well, from the testimony of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, friends. Hebrews, in the New Testament, chapter 11. He considered that God was able even to raise him, the slain little boy, Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The testimony of Scripture is that he only was able to do this, take step after step, swing the axe and cut the wood, load the donkey, put the boy on the donkey, find the rope, get the other men and go. He was only able to do this because he believed that God's promises were true. And that even if his son died, even if God had to raise him from the dead, that God would not let his word become a lie. He had the assurance of faith from the word of God. Christians, what role does Scripture play in the strength of your faith? Really, what role does the Word of God and all the promises of God, what role does it play in your faith? Do you want to know what's going to ultimately be the most difficult moment of your Christian life? It's going to be whenever you go through trials that put you up against the edge of death. Take it to the bank. It's true. Read the Scriptures. And again and again and again, what is it? It is the valley of the shadow of death that puts the faith of believers all the way to the wall, all the way to the precipice. It's where the attacks from the enemy come. It's where the weakness of the flesh comes. This is the hard season of the faith. I want to point you to something this evening that is profound and is magnificent, and it is that your faith can have assurance if only you believe in the Word of God and the character of the God whose Word it is. You can have assurance that if you belong to Him by faith in His Son, no matter what the world does to you, no matter how the body is destroyed by any disease, no matter how the heart is broken by sorrow, no matter how the world attacks the mind, the reason, or whatever, that the Word of God is true because He is true. And that He will ultimately bring it all to fruition. That's how you can walk like this man, Abraham, through the worst grief imaginable. Through the grief of a parent about to lose a child who has been committed to do so by his own hand. Assurance. It can be had from the Word of God for the faith of believers. Secondly, in the passage we see action. Verses 3, 4, 6, 9, and 10. And if you pay attention to this passage of Scripture, one of the things I've already noted is this is a very objective narrative. It's not full of the language of passion or emotion, even though I think a lot can be derived. But it has a pace. It's almost like the Gospel of Mark. You just kind of got things going. Things are happening. You look at verse 3, and after the Lord commands this gruesome, terrible command to Abraham, we read that he rose early Now, as a father, I could simply say, I don't sleep a whole lot, and I find a lot of early mornings. I don't know about you, other men, or the mothers in the room. But maybe this was the early morning of anxiety. I don't know, the scriptures don't say. Or maybe this was the resolute rising of a man who was committed to do what the Lord commanded. I think that's quite clear. He rose early and he saddled his donkey. I've never placed a saddle on a donkey, but I've never met one that would make it very easy, I don't think. He saddled his donkey. He took two young men. What are they there for? It's quite hard to tell. The scriptures don't tell us why. They're not spectators. They're not going up the mountain. Maybe, I don't know. Certainly he hasn't told them, hey, the guys, this is what's going on. I'm going to kill this little guy. The little boy. But they're there. He gets his two men. Gets them prepared. Maybe they're taking food. Maybe they're taking tents. I don't know. It's not a thing clear in the text. However, we know that he took Isaac. That's simply said. And I can only think how difficult and painful this must have been. Any parent who has a child who has received any form of immunizations knows that the worst thing in the world is holding your little one whenever their little legs are getting shots. It's a painful thing. I can only imagine that that pales profoundly in comparison to waking your child up early in the morning, having him accompany you while you then take an axe in your hand and begin to cut wood that's intended to be for the sake of his sacrificial fire that will consume his body. He cuts wood. I pray that the Lord in his good providence never puts me in a situation where prolonged suffering and disease will give me the anticipation of death of embers, and certainly not my boys. I pray the same for you. But I can only think that a profound sorrow would overwhelm my heart to the point where I'd barely be able to speak, much less lift an axe to cut wood. But his action is carried along because of his devotion to his God. We're told that not only did he do all that, have it all packed, but then they set out toward the mountain that the Lord was sending him to. Verse 4, after 3 days, they finally come to the land of Moriah. We don't know what the name Moriah translates as, but tradition, especially biblical tradition, understands this as the land surrounding what would be the city of Jerusalem. This seems to be a clear allusion to the mountain where the temple will be placed, where the sacrifices and the worship of God would be conducted in the city of Jerusalem. After 3 days of travel, can you think of this? 3 days of direct travel, they're going toward a place, and he set his face like a flint. He's just going. He's not deviating. There's no testimony. Oh, you know, Abraham took an extra few days at one of the wells, or maybe he went to visit a household or a family member, or went to go seek the wisdom of a bright man or an elder. No, it was a 3-day journey, a hard one. One that would have not been a thing easy, probably one that would have required sacrifice. It would have been physically and undoubtedly spiritually exhausting. And with every single step, more and more, the closer and closer you get to the mountain range that you could see off in the distance, you know what's coming. You know where you're going. And that's what we're reading. That on the third day in chapter 4, or verse 4, that Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. You can only imagine the pounding of his heart. Scriptures don't record it, but if it were me, the dread of my soul of what would come. In verse 6, we read that he took the wood and that he placed it upon Isaac. What an illusion, right? That Isaac would carry the instrument that would ultimately consume his body. That he took the fire and he took the knife, and that he and the boy started up the mountain. More action. Things are being done. Everything is being prepared. He doesn't forget a thing. He doesn't leave the instrument or the implement of sacrifice, the knife, the fire, the wood. It's all there. He prepared it beforehand. Verse 9, they're up the mountain. He builds the altar. He lays the wood around it. And he binds his son with ropes to hold him so that the boy can't fight whenever he's being put to death. The intention of his action is clear. It's profound. And then in verse 10, the great crescendo of the passage, he takes the knife and he raises it above his head to plunge it into the boy. It's astounding, the action that he's willing to take. He's ready to do it. His arm is cocked like a gun, loaded. We know that everything stops. But in this point, that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at the action. This is astounding, friends. This is not our narrative. I promise it's not. You ask me to kill my son, I'll not do it. I'll not do it. I'll find 1,000 reasons not to kill him. Not to hurt him. Not even a hair on their heads. I promise. But here there's not even procrastination recorded, and there would have been. The scriptures are not for a moment kind to the patriarchs about recording their sin or waywardness. There's no avoidance of the inevitable, none. How in the world is this possible? It's because Abraham's faith in God gives energy to action, which is evidenced with his obedient heart to follow through with the command of God. He believes God, and he does what he commands in faith. That's profound. So often we want to put faith and obedience at opposite ends, don't we, as Christians? We want to put faith over here. It's the thing I believe. It's the comfort that I feel. It's the ministry I receive. But don't tell me to do anything. In fact, let me simply say that that's the primary reason that people in the pews don't like faithful preachers. Because they're good to have faith, but don't you tell me to be obedient. Don't you hold me to do a thing, and especially not something so horrifically difficult as what he had to be doing. And you and I will procrastinate over a million things. Spiritually, we'll procrastinate over direct commands of God. You and I might raise the concern and say, well, I heard what the pastor said on Sunday, and, you know, it was pretty hard. He was really swinging the bat. That was a lot of hellfire and brimstone. I think I'm going to go home and have a season of prayer over it. I'm going to have an interval of prayer. I'm going to take it into consideration and into spiritual meditation. And I'm going to give it some time so that my brain can buy into what my heart's convicted of. You ever been there? And if you're looking at me saying, no way, Pastor, I'll just confess. I've been there all the time. I'm there all the time in my own preaching. I'm there all the time in my own study. I'm there all the time whenever I listen to other preachers preach. I'm there to hear the clear commands of God. And then to cover it in a veneer of false holiness, saying, oh, I'm going to pray over this thing whenever what it demands and commands is action. Let me say to us all this evening, to myself included, that when the will of God is plainly known And whenever we claim that we need to simply pray or wait or meditate or have more time upon obeying the Word of God, that we're not proposing faithful prayer, but rather spiritual, sinful rebellion against the clear and revealed will of God. I'm not denigrating prayer for a moment. But I'm saying we ought not ask God for more clarity where His Word is sufficiently clear. We are called simply to faithful obedience. How does Abraham do this? He does it by faith. He believes that his God is good. He believes that his God is powerful. He knows that his God is kind. He trusts his God. And that drives him on to hard, painful, costly obedience. What do you believe about your God and about His Word? And does faith give way to painful, hard, costly obedience? It ought to. That's the only way we're going to ever have any true obedience, by faith in the God of heaven. Then we come to verses 5 through 14 and anticipation. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey." You can imagine after 3 days of walking, they can only imagine, "Oh, great, we're not going to actually get to go up and worship with you." And then the phrase comes, "I and the boy, we're going to go over there and worship, and we're going to come again to you." Now, did you read that and pass by that earlier when we were reading through? Let's read it again. I want you to pay attention to what's being said. Take into context all of what we've already understood and read. "You young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, we're going to go over there, and we're going to worship, and we're going to come again to you." Did you catch it? You see, this is a statement of Abraham's profound faith and his anticipation of the goodness of his God. He's saying a thing, and he's not lying. He's not pulling the wool over their eyes. He's not making a smoke screen. He's not trying to fool them. This is the testimony of faith. The boy and I are going to go and worship, and we're going to come again to you. And Abraham knows in his heart that the contour of that worship is that his little boy will be put to death and then cremated on a sacrificial altar. The impossibility of the boy to come back according to worldly and human ability is impossible to overstate. But the statement of faith, as he anticipates the goodness of God, that God will somehow provide what's needed. Anticipation grows out of what he knows about the Word of God and the character of God. You go on and in verse 6, look at it with me. Verse 6. "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son." Now this is, if you'll allow me, this is a different kind of anticipation. And it's probably one, and in fact I say definitely, that Abraham has no idea, anticipates a much future provision of God. Think for a moment of John 19:17. Where another only begotten son was led up a mountain in Moriah, who had a cross made of wood placed upon his back, which was bleeding and shredded, and committed to his own energy to take it up the mountain. The piece of anticipation. I don't want you to skip it or miss it. I think it's profoundly important. Verse 7, we get back to Abraham's, in my opinion, knowledgeable anticipation, obviously. verse 7, you have a conversation, because in this section we're invited into the dialogue, the discussion of the narrative. Isaac looks and says to his father Abraham, "My father," getting his attention. One of the things that fathers know very well is the voice of their sons going, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." We all know it. You pick them out of a crowd. Abraham turned and he said, "Here I am, my son." Do you hear the constant language of affection back and forth between Abraham, between Isaac? "Here am I, my son." Isaac, being a smart little boy, young man, with rational faculties, he looks around and he's not a fool. He knows what goes on in sacrifices. He's seen this happen. After all, he's a church-going boy. He was circumcised on the eighth day, catechized. He knows what's going on. In modern terms, he would be a shorter catechism man. He says, "Daddy, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And you can only imagine the heart of Abraham sinking as he climbed footstep after footstep up the mountain. Verse 8, Abraham, in anticipation, turns to the boy and he says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went together up the mountain. Second testimony of faith. His son looking and saying, "Daddy, you did it all. But the donkey's down the mountain. You brought everything that we needed except the sacrificial animal." Abraham, "God will provide. God will provide. He will provide for himself." Do you hear that? Because ultimately that's the angle of the sacrifice. It's towards God for his worship, his delight, for his satisfaction. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. You need to be reminded that what's going on here is not a sacrifice in general. This is a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. There is death, the spilling of blood, the consumption of the body. There is punishment, wrath poured out on the subject of the sacrifice so that justice would be done in the heart of God. Abraham said, "God will have it on his own for himself, and he will provide." He anticipates what he can't see, what he doesn't know, by faith. As we go on, we see the rest of the narrative unfold. Abraham comes, he builds the altar, verse 9. Binding Isaac, laying the wood around the altar, placing Isaac on top of the altar, bound, ready. Verse 10, Abraham reaches out, takes in his hand the knife, raising it to slaughter his son. And then in a moment of divine grace, there's a voice from heaven, the angel, the messenger of Yahweh, cries out to him with a voice from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," urgently crying to him. And you can only imagine that these words were like cool waters to a tormented soul. "Stop, don't do this, don't lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For I know that you fear God." Verse 12, "seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham still does not see the anticipated sacrifice yet. That's verse 12. But praise God for verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was called a ram in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham gave a name to the place. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And I love how it's recorded by Moses. On the mountain of the Lord, it said until this day, this is the Lord, the mountain where the Lord will provide. Anticipation. His faith and his obedience gave way to faithful anticipation because of the fullness of the promises of God. How is it possible that in his heart he could intend to be obedient to the point of the death of his son, even death by his own hand, even death being poured out on an altar with his blood upon the ground? How could he do this with anticipation? It is because of the character and the word of God. He could believe and he could hope against hope. Hope in a thing that he doesn't know, he can't see, with all the preparation, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, knowing and believing in his heart that even if he puts the boy to death, that the Lord can bring him back to life. What good is faith if it doesn't cause us to anticipate future blessings and glories? What good is it? Some of you might have faith that really doesn't have any anticipation. In fact, you think of your faith something like a week-in, week-out, daily, regular, weekly exercise. It's a maintenance thing for you. But your faith is supposed to look ahead. It's supposed to anticipate future glories. If you read the Bible that I've been reading, and if you read the Bible that the Lord has given to us in 66 books, there are promises upon promises. There are the word and the letter of promise for us to hope in and anticipate the future glory of God given to his people. We have entire books devoted to it. The book of Revelation and so many promises in between Genesis and the end. Anticipation in the day of glory, where so many things are described, but so many things we just can't plumb the depths of nor the heights of. These wonderful provisions of God. Your faith is supposed to anticipate future blessings. You see, Abraham had no idea the testimony that he was actually saying. He really didn't. There's no possible way. He looks to the men and he says to them with full assurance, the boy and I, we're going to go worship and we're going to come back to you. Whenever Isaac cries out to his father, Dad, we got everything, but we don't have the sacrificial lamb. Abraham says, the Lord will provide the sacrificial lamb. But what do you have in the text? Is it a lamb? It's not. It's a ram, strong, a mighty beast. I cannot imagine trying to free a ram caught by his horns and thorns, which doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to see the correlation to the suffering of Christ. I cannot imagine trying to take this beast and pull him from his entrapment to then take him and kill him. With your hands, without any help, except a boy. There's further anticipation. God did provide another. He did provide a lamb. He did provide one strong like the ram. One with a crown of thorns. He did provide one, not in any place, but in that place on Mount Moriah. One who would be lifted up over the city and put to death. One whose glory cast a shadow into history that we're reading in this text. He did provide him, an only begotten son of a father, taken by the hands of a father who was powerful to organize, orchestrate, to cut the wood that he caused to grow and to hang his son upon it and to sacrifice him. The anticipation of this passage of Scripture that Abraham could not have begun to imagine would be the fullness of Christ. The eternal Son of God in the flesh sacrificed for the people of God to satisfy the justice of God, to bear the wrath of God. That was the full picture of his nation, where the heart of that father, step after step, hoped in the character and the promises of God. This was the fulfillment of all that promises and was the display of all of the character of God in the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that he did not keep his only son, but gave him as a sacrifice for sinners like us, so that our sons don't have to die, so that our Isaacs can live out their days and sit at our tables and anticipate a day of eternal glory before the face of their God. God has provided in his Son. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures. Oh Lord, that your heart, your love, your compassions, oh Lord, that they don't change, they don't fail, they don't pass away. But that, Lord, you bring them to fulfillment. Oh Lord, you brought them to fulfillment in our salvation through the Son that you hung upon a cross for us. You will bring them to fulfillment in the fullness of our eventual salvation, body and soul, reconciled in glory to you. Oh, Father, build us up in faith. Help us to know your word, to know you, and then to live in the hope of that testimony. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.